Would you all please pray with me? Father, we are thankful for the salvation we have in Christ. We are thankful that you chose us before the foundations of the earth. We don't understand how you could have done that, but somehow you stand outside of time and you can see even right now the creation of the earth. You can see Jesus on the cross and you can see us sitting here today because you're eternal. How is that? How is it that you can do that? But we know that you are who you are. And so we thank you that you chose us. We thank you, Father, that you are molding us into the likeness of your Son. We are thankful, Father, that you give us forgiveness of sins. For those who have trusted alone in Christ alone, you have given us forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future. Father, we thank you that when we trust in Christ, that our past is forgiven, our present is secure, and our future is very bright. This is all from you. And Father, the more we understand all that we've been given to you, it leaves no room for religious pride. Not even a smidge. Because it all comes from you. And so it is our privilege to walk with you. It is our privilege to follow you. We do not have to judge others. You've given us freedom from that. You're the judge, not us. Ah, but you've given us the freedom to love, and you've wired us to receive love. And Father, you have wired us that love is crucial to life for every human being. We pursue it hotly because we need to be loved and accepted. My prayer is, Father, that this church family, the Chapel of Christian Faith, would be a place where outsiders would come in and find that they are loved, accepted, forgiven. This is a safe place because Jesus Christ rules here. Now, Lord, I ask that you would speak through me. As I do each week, I'm counting on you for your grace. Lord, prepare our ears, prepare our wills to hear. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Ray Stedman tells of a story, you may have heard it before, of several American GIs who were stationed in Korea during the Korean War. And these GIs had a house together and they hired a Korean boy to come in and to cook and to clean for them. A good situation, except for these GIs were great practical jokers. And they drove this poor young Korean boy crazy. It was relentless. One day, they would, in the middle of the night, they would get up and they would smear Vaseline all over the knobs on the stove so that his hands would be all sticky. They commonly would put water buckets above the door so that when he passed through a door, he got drenched. They even went as far as to nail his shoes to the floor so that when he got up, he fell. And he never said a word. He never complained. He always smiled. And they started to be convicted. And so they sat this little Korean boy down one day and they apologized to him. And they told him, "We are sorry. This will never happen again. We've been cruel. We have teased you unmercifully. We'll never do it again." And the boy kind of looked at them almost flinchingly, like, "I don't believe this. Something else is going to happen." And so he asked them, he said, "No smudgy on stove?" And they said, "No more smudgy on stove. No more Vaseline on the stove." Okay. "No more water on the door? No more water on the door. We're never going to do that again. No more nail shoe floor?" And they said, "No, we'll never nail your shoes to the floor again." And he looked at them with a big smile and he said, "Okay, no more spit and soup." Ha, ha, ha. anger has many, many different faces. Whether it's revenge or resentment or bitterness or even hatred, they're all ugly. Anger destroys relationships. It destroys testimonies. If Paul said to the Ephesians, watch your anger. Do not sin in your anger. Be careful. And then he said, do not let the sun go down on your anger. We all know that, right? But we forget what comes next. Be very careful. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, because you give the devil a foothold. It's serious, folks. And today we're going to talk about anger and dealing with anger. So if you would, please open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 1. Philippians chapter 4. Two clues that Paul gives us to dealing with our anger. One is, he gives us a model to follow. And the second is, he gives us a goal to shoot for. And so the first is in verse 1, a model to follow. Let me read these three verses for you. Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And he finishes it with verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. The first thing I want you to see is he says, I want you to stand firm. Last week, we looked at this verse, and I said the therefore pointed back at what he had just covered in verses 17 through 21. But it also looks forward. So we're still working with the same therefore. Last week, we looked at that he said, therefore, and he had told us in verses 17 through 21, if we're going to stand firm in Christ, that means that we're going to have an example to follow, a person to follow, a people to avoid religious fanatics, a people to avoid, and a place to look forward to, heaven. Today, he's telling us to stand firm in the Lord. And I want you to underline that. It's in the Lord. We may think stand firm might be like a tree standing by a stream that's well fed, as in Psalm 1:3. We may think that standing firm might be a rigid person whose faith will never vary. And yet he's telling us to stand firm in the Lord. What I like about this is as he's dealing with anger here, and we have seen that throughout the context of Philippians, that there's obviously something going on in that church. There's some kind of struggle. He's been telling them, think of others' needs, not just your own. Consider others. Consider Jesus Christ in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, who set aside his royal robe and came to earth and took on human flesh. And now, Paul is dealing with anger. But what's interesting is he doesn't give us a 12-step process. And he doesn't give us a class on anger management. What he actually does is he changes our view from the anger to something else. It's almost like with an athlete. You know, if a baseball player is in a slump, and his batting average has sunk, he better not walk to the plate saying, don't strike out, don't strike out, don't strike out. What's he going to do if he's thinking that? He's probably going to strike out. If somebody is taking a test in college and they've not done well in the class and they think, don't mess up, don't flunk, don't mess up, what are they going to do? They're probably going to mess up. If you tend to give... If you are worried on a regular basis and you figure the cure is don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, you're probably going to worry. So Paul changes our view from the anger, and he gives us an example, Jesus Christ. You see, the key is in the Lord. Now, what's it mean to be in Christ? And what Paul is pointing to here is it requires emulating him. It requires knowing God's word. It requires obedience to his word. And when we embrace the principles of Christ, one thing always rises to the top. Do you know what that is? Love. Love. This is one of the problems of many religions. Many religions, even Christian religions, we want to be rigid. We want to look self-righteous. And our eyes are on ourselves. And yet God invites us into a relationship, not into religion. He invites us into a relationship with himself. And he said, I paid the price. My son died for you. He has given you life. You're not going to earn your way. Nobody can. And so he front loads it so that we can live in grace and follow him. Isn't that wonderful? The problem is we have trouble enacting that. We want to look righteous. We're not righteous on our own. We're righteous in his sight. We're not perfect people. We're forgiven people. The more we understand that, the freer we are to love. How did Jesus summarize the Old Testament? Do you remember? In Matthew 22, 37 through 40, he was basically given a test. What's the most important commandment? And what did he say? Easy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And the second, just let me tell you, he added, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Then he went on to say that the prophets and the history and the whole Old Testament is summarized in those two commandments. Isn't that interesting? That Jesus, in his brilliance, could summarize the Old Testament with two commands. Love God, love others. If we think about it, it's almost like you're looking at the cross. It's a vertical love with God, and it's a horizontal love with each other. Jesus, when talking to his disciples on that last night on earth before he went to the cross, he said, a new command I give you. It wasn't to be self-righteous. It wasn't to be upright. It wasn't even to live holy lives. He said, a new command I give you. Love one another. Love one another. Well, how? I mean, to what degree? As I've loved you. Oh, sacrificially. Okay. So you must love one another. Why? Because everyone will know you're a Christian by your love. Not by our self-righteousness, not by our acts, by our love. And so when Paul points us to Jesus, he's pointing us to our Savior who is marked by love. The disciple that Jesus loved, John, he writes in his letter, and he brings it all the way down to a concise statement. In 1 John 4:8, he says, God is love. God is love. Is that true? It is. When God introduced himself to Moses out in the desert, and he put him in the cleft of the rock, and as God went before him, God described who he was. You can't see spirit. So God gave him a description. This is who I am. Don't miss it. And he went before him and he said, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. That's our God. It's inescapable. He loves us. And when we walk with Christ, when we stand firm in Christ, we are marked by love. It's our birthmark. By this all men will know. You're my disciples. If you have love for one another. Kind of simple, isn't it? But it's not easy. See, I have no trouble loving anybody until something happens. We all know that. Husbands, you know that until your wife misplaces something, she's easy to love. But when you start looking, in my case, when I started looking for the scissors, it's like, okay, where are they now? Patty had sent me recently a little thing on a phone, and it was a man saying, I don't usually lose stuff, but when I do, it's because my wife moved it. What I want you to realize is God is love. And when Paul gives us that command, it is not a one-time command. He writes it in a grammatical way that it's keep on standing firm. You must keep standing firm. Standing firm in following Jesus. And Jesus is love. And we should be marked by that love. If you think of it, you may say, well, I can't do that. You recognize that when you trusted Christ, something wonderful happened. Many things happened, but one of them was the Holy Spirit came to live in you. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love. Facets of it are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so on. It's His will that we love, and He enables us to love. How do you overcome anger? Love the person instead of hating them. Love them instead of criticizing them. That's what we need to do. It's a basic human need, and all respond well to it in time. Today we may think, well, let me mark a good Christian. A good Christian is somebody who is Bible knowledge, memorized a lot of scripture. They're always in church. Doors are open, they're there. That's a good Christian. And yet Paul would say, if that's all you do, you know the scripture, you pray, you're always in church, you're always involved, but you don't love, you're a failure. Really? Well, wait a second, there are really good things to do. Where would I get that idea? Well, from what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is crucial to you and to me. Paul redirects our thoughts from the anger of that person, from the faults of that person, to seeing them with His love. We must live for an audience of one. It's to please Him, not me, please Him. So we don't even look to please ourselves. Paul gives us another indicator here when he says, you are my crown and my joy. Look at verse 1 again. Therefore, my beloved. He's modeling this for us. I love you guys. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, you are my joy and my crown. That's an odd statement for us, a crown. Well, there their minds immediately would have went to the Olympic Games. The word that he uses there points to a wreath that is given to the runner and the winner of a race. And Paul says, you are my crown. And so in the Olympics, they were quite familiar with it. If a runner won first place, he got himself a wreath. That was his crown, and everybody would applaud, and he was very proud of his accomplishments. And Paul said, you are my crown. When I come to meet Jesus, and I am tested, and my works are tested by fire, He will see that you are my crown because you have run the race and I have helped you down the road of not only salvation but sanctification, becoming more like Christ, loving you, training you, helping you. And so He takes them from the present to the future to the end. It's worth loving. It's worth serving. Because the one who seems silent now will reward you with a crown when you reach Him at the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. I remind you all, the Bema Seat of Christ is not to see if you get in heaven. If you're at the Bema seat, you're already in because Jesus died for you and you trusted him. The Bema seat is to give you rewards. You see, the value of heaven is expressed in love. And it produces harmony, which is the second point. That's the goal to shoot for. We stand firm in Christ in love. But the goal to shoot for is harmony. And it's easy to have harmony until things go wrong. You all know that we can get along with each other until we're together. I've heard men and women both say in their marriages, we get along great together when we're not together. You see, it's not easy to live in harmony. It's not going to happen by accident. It happens with intention. And so Paul points here to an example. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. He doesn't berate them. He knows what's going on. It's been reported to him. The irony here is that Euodia's name means prosperous journey. Syntyche's name means pleasant acquaintance. And yet these two women are battling each other in the church. How much more so we as Christians when we battle and people know that our birthmark is love and we don't express it? How much irony is in that? But obviously, these two women were well known in the church. In Acts 16:13, we learn that when Paul visited Philippi for the first time, he went down by the river to find women who were worshiping, and he found Lydia. Well, we don't know if Euodia and Syntyche were two of those women. They may be very prominent women in the church. They obviously were very much involved. If you look down in the bottom of verse 3, he says, "You have struggled in the cause of the gospel. You have worked with me." These are women who are mature believers. So what's the problem with these two? We don't know. We can only imagine. But it certainly points to that their problem was not doctrinal. It wasn't over, was Jesus Christ raised or not? It wasn't over the Trinity. It wasn't over a crucial doctrinal issue. If it was, Paul has demonstrated in other letters, he'll call you on the carpet. I believe what it is, it's over personal preferences. And probably the two women are battling over a personal preference. And it's not over what, it's over how it's done. You sat in my seat Sunday and I told you to get out and you didn't. I told you we didn't want the colors of the wall that color, but you insist. I told you we should do it this way, but you said it's over that kind of thing. And the resolution here is he doesn't call them down. He calls them out. He doesn't put them down. He calls attention to them. And basically what Paul was saying there here is iron out your differences. And he urges each one of them. You be the first mover. You be the first mover. You come together. You work this out together because your preference is not the goal. The goal is harmony. Work it out. It obviously grew to a point to where it was a big deal. Paul heard about it and he was in Rome and they're in Philippi. What is Satan's role in something like that? You've heard me say it many times. There's one who doesn't miss a day in church. It's Satan. He goes to church. He's there and he's always looking to stir things up. You see, again, do not let the sun go down on your anger. He's always looking for somebody who's been feels insulted. He's looking for you when you've been hurt. I'm saying legitimate hurt. I'm saying something that legitimately hurt you. And he's watching. And while you're still hurt and reeling, he sneaks in. Ah, you're right. You're right. They did you wrong. They call themselves a Christian. You need to straighten them out. You need to tell everybody about the. And he starts telling you, you're right. And yet Jesus says, work it out. Work it out. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give the devil a foothold. Remember the old traveling salesman? When somebody tried to close the door, he put a foot in the door. That's what happens. A beachhead. You get a beachhead when you're angry, and you let that you just kind of work on it, and you let it boil, and you let it simmer. He's working on you. Be careful. If you watch a football game, you know what happens when a defensive end gets into the backfield of the offensive team? He stirs up all kinds of trouble. That's what happens. Satan gets into your backfield, and he stirs up all kinds of trouble. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Work with it. Resolve it. Or make sure that you will resolve it tomorrow. But deal with the anger. The result here is obvious. The church is being split apart by their battle. The testimony of the church is greatly marred. You've heard me say it many times before. I've heard of examples of that happening. Maybe you've heard it happen. It's a Sunday afternoon. It's after church. And there's a group of people out at lunch. And they're talking about this person at church. And they're saying, man, do you believe that they did that? And they're just cutting them off at the knees. And then they look to their friend and they go, you know, you should go to church with me sometime. And that friend is, you think I'm crazy? I'm never going to church with you. I got enough trouble. We should be noted by our love. This is what we're to be known by. Harry Ironside says these words about Satan. It is always the effort of Satan to hinder the people of God from steadfastly clinging together and presenting a united front to the enemy. Alas, that his efforts to introduce dissension so readily succeed because of the flesh in us. Folks, there's a battle out there, and it's there every day. This is not easy stuff. Satan is working on us all, and he wants to split us apart. He wants to drive wedges in your relationships, and he's working hard, and he's good at it. Very good. But we must battle it. How do we battle it? We look to Jesus and we love one another and we seek unity. And that unity may cost you personally. And it may cost me personally. But God is more interested in our unity than he is even in what we do. It matters. And now that we know this, I want you to remember. Imagine that it's Monday morning and you're watching the sports channel and there's two teams on there. And one of the teams, maybe it's the Dallas Cowboys, and they lost. And they're crying, saying, you know, we got the ball and we did great the first set of downs. But those defensive guys kept messing us up. Every time we tried to pass the ball, don't you know, they tried to intercept it. Every time the quarterback went in the backfield, they tried to get through us to tackle him. I think they wanted to hurt him. What is wrong with them? We could have won this game if it wasn't for him. We'd laugh, wouldn't we? Now that you know you have an enemy and he's trying to get in the backfield of your mind, prepare. Don't let him continue to love one another. The goal? Live in harmony. You heard wonderful harmony with these girls this morning. Wonderful harmony. But if they would have chosen to sing two different songs in two different keys, that probably would not have sounded right, right? You see, because they understand that harmony is two voices or more working on one melody that was set by the composer. The harmony in the church is two wills with one goal. Seeking that goal of the great composer, Jesus Christ, who wants us to love. And so we are to sing the same notes of love to one another. Paul goes on. In verse 3, he calls others in to come in and to help these women to reconcile. Indeed, true companion, we don't know who that is. Was it a deacon in that church? Was it Luke? Because he did travel with Paul here and there. Was he still in Philippi? We don't know. But there's one person there that Paul knows he can count on, And he calls on him, that companion. And I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement, also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And so Paul calls others in to help build that unity. Unity is something that God is very, very, very interested in our church. How do we apply this to our lives? I want to remind you of something you probably already know. Abraham Maslow was a 20th century psychologist, and he developed what is commonly referred to as the hierarchy of needs in the human life. The basic human needs we all know. You need food, you need water, you need air. We need security, but one of the basic human needs is love. We need love. To live a fulfilling life, we need love, and we need to give love. And so, we are called to give love from the one who is love and the one who is in us, and his fruit is love. How do you overcome anger? By love. It's hard to stay angry at somebody you love. So what do? First thing I want you to do is rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. I don't know if you noticed that, but Paul keeps telling them, and he tells them in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. He's changing our view from our trouble to the Lord. Changing our eyes, putting our eyes on him. Eyes on Jesus, eyes on Jesus, eyes on Jesus. And so we need to rejoice. Proverbs 17:22 says this, a cheerful heart is good medicine. Smile. Put a smile on your face. The second way that we can apply this is relax. Relax. Take God seriously, but don't take yourself too seriously. We do get hurt. We really do. Expect it. It's going to happen. That's why I've always called you all to be a church that laughs. L, we're going to love. A, we're going to accept one another where we are and that we're moving in the right direction. And then F, we're going to forgive. So we're going to be a church that's known by love, loving one another, accepting one another, forgiving one another. That's a safe environment. You long to be a part of that. So do I. And we have the choice. We can make that happen. And so relax. Take God seriously, but don't take ourselves too seriously. And then the third R is realize that love is crucial for life. And so we are called to rejoice, relax, and realize. The Bible says, don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't be overcome with anger. Overcome anger with love. That's Paul's answer. Don't be overcome with anger. Overcome anger with love. I close with this story. Years ago in seminary, I had to shadow a chaplain at the local hospital in Dallas. And so the particular chaplain that I was going to shadow that day was on a cancer ward. My day started off with him pointing into a room as we walked by. And in there I saw a man 20-something years old, dejected, face down. I mean, it was dark. And I thought, how sad that at 20 he has cancer. And the chaplain said, oh, that's not why he has that face. The reason he has that face is that his bride of under 1 year found out he had cancer and left him. See, he could face cancer, but facing life without his love, that was tough. When we first got off the elevator and came on to the floor, I could hear off in the distance wailing. That's sobering. That'll send chills down your spine when you hear somebody wailing. I'm not talking crying. I'm not talking about sniffling. Full out wailing. And as we walked down the hall, it got louder, got louder, and got louder. Finally, we arrived at the room where it was coming from. And what I saw, I'll never forget. What I saw was a woman in her 40s, draped across the bed. Underneath her was a lifeless body of her husband. in his 40s. And the chaplain went in to comfort her, and he came back out and he told me, they came in yesterday for a routine exam. We kept him overnight. And something happened. And he died this morning. Was she wailing because she didn't have anybody to cut the lawn now? That's ridiculous, isn't it? Was she wailing because the one who was winning the bread in the family wouldn't be able to work anymore? No. She was wailing because she had lost her love. Who is going to love her now? We need love. You need love. I need love. We need to love each other. That will set us apart forever. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would cause us to be people who love from the heart. That we would be people who would look out for the needs of others, just as Paul tells us. Don't merely look out for your own interests. Look out for the interests of others. Look to meet others' needs. Lord, help us to stand firm in you and follow your example of love. Lord, help us to remember that your goal for us is to be unified, to live in fellowship. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here today who has not trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would. That they would understand that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross. He wasn't killed. He gave his life freely. And that they would understand that they've done wrong. And that they need a Savior. And that they would understand that Jesus is our substitute. That he laid his life down. He paid for our sin. And I pray that those who have not trusted would say even right now, Lord, I understand. You died for me. And I'm trusting you now as my Savior. Oh, Lord, save me. And he will. Lord, I pray that you would make us a church of love. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, we are thankful for you. Now, as we leave here, help us, Father, to be those who plant seeds of love wherever we go. To look for ways to encourage others, even as we go out to the restaurants. To encourage the wait staff. To make sure that we are kind to them, patient. And even leave them a good-sized tip. They appreciate that for sure. Lord, I pray that you would protect us. And I ask, Lord, that you would meet every need in this room. Guard us, guide us. May we always be faithful. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.